Lord God, you are so good. Lord God, you are sovereign over everything. And understanding that truth, understanding who you are, Lord, should impact every single thing we do. Lord, recognizing that you are in the heavens and you do whatever you please should draw us to you, should draw us to your word, should give us the courage we need to do what we need to do to honor you. Lord, if we understood your sovereignty in the way that you describe it, our world would be completely different. The way we interact with others would be completely different. Lord, so as we look at your sovereignty over the book of Joshua this morning, Lord, help us to be drawn to you. Help us to be fortified in our strength. Help us to love you more. Help this knowledge to affect everything we do, Lord. In your name, amen. So think for a second about the best leader you've ever worked for. Not just a good one, the best one. If you haven't had a great leader to work for, think about just great leaders that you've seen in history. When I started my career because it spans like the early 90s, so that was the beginning. When I started my career, I worked at Intel under Andy Grove. And those first, call it 5 years of my career, were incredible. He was one of the best CEOs business probably has ever seen. And then Craig Barrett took over, and he was great for many reasons, but the whole company changed when he took over. Without going into all of the details, I could talk about it probably for hours, but it was a major shift, and I only lasted like 5 years of Craig Barrett before I moved on. And that was just a company shifting completely because of a change in leadership. Let's talk about a nation. Turn with me to the last page of Deuteronomy. We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 34. And a couple of weeks ago, we spent about an hour in this book walking through Moses' last sermon. He was teaching a new generation to love Yahweh. He was teaching them to love him with everything they were. He was laying life and death in front of them and telling them to choose life. And then the book ends. And let's read verse 10 and see how it ends. Deuteronomy 34:10 says, "And there is not yet arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face. In regard to all the signs and wonders which Yahweh sent him to do in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and in regard to all the mighty power, and in regard to all the great terror which Moses did in the sight of all of Israel." Not one prophet like him. Think about what this man has done. He walked into Pharaoh's court and called down 10 plagues on the greatest empire on the planet. He stretched out his hand over a sea and opened it. He climbed a mountain that was burning and came back with the law of God in his arms. He built the tabernacle to pattern God's commands. And when God offered to destroy his people and build a new nation out of Moses himself, he refused. He stood in the gap and he pled for them. And they lived. And he did this for 40 years. And now God calls other men his servant. We know about Abraham. He says this of Caleb. But this title, the servant of Yahweh, really belongs to Moses. And it was his title. Verse 8 tells us what happened when he died. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. And that's where we start this morning, in Joshua chapter 1. Turn to the right one page. I had to think about which way you turn your Bible because I've been reading from an iPad for too long. So, to your right. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, that Yahweh spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' attendant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them to the sons of Israel. Moses, my servant, is dead. Let's think about what that sentence carries. Think about what it means to Joshua. Numbers calls him the attendant of Moses from his youth. He went up to the mountain of God with him. Exodus tells us that Moses would go into the tent and speak with God face to face as a man speaks with his friends, and then Moses would come back to the camp. And Joshua wouldn't leave the tent. He stayed. Everything Joshua knew about leading the people of God, he learned standing next to Moses for years and years. And the man that he learned it from is dead. Think about what this means to the nation. There are people who watched Moses stretch out his hand over the sea. They saw him come down off the mountain with his face still shining, and they were afraid to come near him. When they were hungry, they went to Moses. When they were thirsty, they complained to Moses. When they were too frightened to go into the land, they grumbled against Moses. For 40 years, when this people needed God, they went and found Moses. And I suspect a good many of them had come to rest more on Moses than they ever rested on God. And Joshua 1:2 says, Moses, my servant, is dead. And he's commanding to Joshua, now arise. So think about what Joshua is feeling in this moment. He's the greatest leader this nation has ever had is in the ground. And in front of Joshua is a river at flood stage. And past it are walled cities and armies with every reason to think they will win. And behind Joshua is a nation with a 40-year record of grumbling and rebellion. And all of them have just been handed to you. And your mentor, the man that got them this far, is gone. The land still on the other side of the river is where they are going. And where does Joshua's courage come from at this moment? That's our question this morning. And God answers it three times in three different ways. This morning's lesson is based on our Next Generation's ministry lessons. This week, or actually next week, the kids are going to start in Joshua. And they'll spend several weeks here. And this morning, we're going to walk the first three stories. And this is the story of God calling a man, Joshua. And then we're going to hear about Rahab when he saves a woman no one would have picked. And then we're going to hear about how God stopped a river. And all three of them are about the same thing. God himself brings his people into everything he promised. So let's look at them together. And let's start in the first lesson where God commissioned Joshua. The first lesson our kids will get next week is this. The servants of the Lord courageously trust in God and love his word. And the way God builds that courage into Joshua isn't the way we would have built it. Look back again at Joshua 1:1. Because there are two men in this verse, and the Hebrew gives them different titles. There's Moses, the servant of Yahweh, and Joshua, Moses' attendant. Those aren't the same word. They're not the same rank. A commentator named Trent Butler put it this way. Over against the great servant of the deity stands Joshua as the minister of Moses. The Hebrew word used of Joshua is a different one. And Butler says it represents a youthful page serving his master freely and never implies slavery. He wasn't a slave, but he wasn't the man in charge. He was serving Moses. And so verse 1 of this book introduces you to a giant of the faith that we look back to over and over again throughout Scripture, and to his assistant. And the giant is dead. Let's not let the word attendant make us think something about Joshua that isn't true. Joshua had a resume, and it was a good one. When Amalek attacked Israel in the wilderness, Joshua led the army. When Moses sent 12 spies into the land, 10 of them came back terrified, 2 came back believing in God and believing what God would do, and Joshua was one of those. Numbers calls him an attendant of Moses from his youth. He had already been publicly commissioned in front of the whole congregation with Moses laying hands on him. 40 years of faithfulness in the second chair. And if I were writing the commissioning speech, I'd probably open with that. Look at this man. He's been training. He's ready. He's seen what I've seen. He's been here next to me. Follow him. He'll do a good job. That's how I would do it. That's not how verses 2 through 9 do it. Count how many times God mentions Moses, or God mentions Joshua's record in this. He doesn't do it once. Everything God gives Joshua to stand on belongs to God. God says, my promise, my presence, my word. There isn't a single syllable of his commissioning that appeals to Joshua's confidence, and Joshua's confidence was there. This isn't God appointing a terrible leader and working through him. This is God appointing a ready leader and saying, the reason you're ready is because I'm here. This is a pattern with God. Years from now, Samuel will stand in Bethlehem while Jesse parades seven sons, and God will tell Samuel, man looks on the outside appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. God chose Joshua because God chose Joshua. You and I aren't the ones who decide who leads God's people. God is. In this church, he does that through a plurality of elders, and he does it by a standard almost none of us would have written. Think about how we pick leaders. We look for the man who can hold a room. We look for charisma. We look for the natural leader, the one people are already following. Now think about what God requires of an elder. Above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, not a new convert, a good reputation with people outside this church. Out of that whole list, two lines are about ability: able to teach and able to lead his own house. Every other line is about what kind of a man he is. God doesn't call a man because he's a great orator. He doesn't call him because he has charisma. He doesn't call him because everyone already calls him a leader. He calls men of character. He chose Joshua because he chose Joshua, and he was looking at the heart. Now look at verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. I have given it to you. Past tense. About land they have not entered, cities they have not seen, armies they have not fought. A scholar named David Howard points out that verses 2 and 3 use two different Hebrew verbs of the word to give. And the English flattens them into one. In verse 2, God is about to give them the land, and in verse 3, he has already given them. Howard explains it like this. In one sense, God was still in the process of giving Israel the land. But in another sense, he had already given it to them. It is as though Israel already possessed legal title and was awaiting God's timing on the actual possession. Legal title, the deed is signed, the closing date hasn't come. Howard also notes that in both verses, the pronouns are plural. God isn't just talking to Joshua, he's talking to all of Israel through him. This isn't the leader's private promise. It belongs to the whole nation. And then verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Israel has just lost the one man God spoke with face to face, and God doesn't promise them another Moses. Look at what he says instead. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Moses was never the reason everything worked. God was. God's presence was. And that presence is not leaving because Moses is gone. The writer of Hebrews takes that promise and hands it to a Christian congregation. God himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you, Hebrews 13:5, so that we confidently can say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. A pastor named Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way. There is nothing more essential for the people of God than to hear their God repeating to them amid all the changing circumstances, I will be with you. I will not forsake you. This message is called Be Strong and Courageous. That's what we're talking about this morning. And if you want to know where strength and courage come from, it's in those two sentences. I will be with you. I will not forsake you. Everything else in this chapter, and really in this book, is built on top of those two lines. Three times in verses 6 through 9, God says, be strong and courageous. He says in verse 6, 7, and 9. And look at what sits in the middle of those three. In verse 7 and 8, they're about God's word. Joshua 1:7 says, be careful to do all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. The courage is wrapped in the word of God. God doesn't hand Joshua a feeling and tell him to work it up. He hands him a book. He hands him his word, and he tells him to live in it. Verse 6, be strong, because you will bring this people into the land God swore to give them. And verse 9, be strong, because Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. Both of those reasons are outside of Joshua. And the one in the middle, verse 7, isn't a reason at all. It's the direction. Three times raises a fair question. Why does a man need to be told the same thing three times in four verses? What was going on in him that God said it, and then said it again, and then said it again? Scripture doesn't tell us Moses was afraid. It never says that. You can assume that probably, but I don't think he was. Look at what it does show us. He went up the mountain with Moses. He stayed in the tent when everyone went home. He stood against 10 other spies and told a nation of God that God would protect them. That's a brave man. And so don't hang fear on this man, that the Bible never hangs on him. What we can say is this: God saw fit to command it three times. God attached a reason to every single one, and even a brave man does not manufacture his own courage. It has to be given to him, and God gave it to him. In verse 8, you shall meditate on it day and night. When we hear meditate, most of us picture something quiet and internal, maybe sitting Indian style with your hands up. That's not what the Hebrew word for meditate means. It means to mutter, to read in a low voice. That's what the translator's handbook says. And it's the same word Psalm 1 uses of the man who meditates on the law day and night, muttering it, reading it out loud under your breath, chewing on the words until they're worn smooth. Our kids are memorizing Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. And I can bet that a five-year-old at some point in this month is going to be mumbling that verse in the backseat of his car, doing precisely what God commanded him. That verse rings in your ears. Let it ring. Let it be on your tongue. Remind yourself, God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. If that's on your lips all day long, your disposition will be completely different. Davis puts this whole thing into two sentences. Constant, careful observing of the word of God leads to obedience of it. Lack of study results in lack of obedience. And he refuses to let us make this a leadership verse only. Life in the kingdom of God must be lived out of the word of God. Joshua 1 and Psalm 1 alike tell us that a life pleasing to God does not arise from mystical experiences or from warm feelings or from the new gimmick advocated in the current release of one of our evangelical publishers. No, it comes from the word of God, already spoken, and from obedience to that word. Our Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Let's keep going in verse 8. Look at your Bibles. For then you will make your way successful. Then you will be prosperous. That verse, stacked with Psalm 1 and Proverbs 16 and a handful of others, get turned into prosperity gospel formulas. Read your Bible and your business will grow. Obey God and the money comes. And the ugly back end of that formula, the part that nobody actually says out loud, is if you aren't prospering, you must not be obeying. That isn't what this verse says at all. And the rest of the Bible won't let it be what this verse says. David Howard, commenting on this passage, answers it by pointing us to Job. Job lost his wealth, his children, his health, and none of it was for any failure of faith or obedience. God said Job was blameless. And then God restores him. Job makes peace with God in chapter 42, and then prosperity comes later. Job was obedient outside of where prosperity came from. So what does success mean here? It means Joshua completing the assignment God gave him. Obey me, and you'll be able to do what I told you to do. Obey me, and you'll be able to obey me. God told him what the job was. Take this people into the land. God told him how to get the job done. Live in my word. Success is God's word about God's assignment. A pastor named John Kirid says it this way. Isn't the reality that God does not promise his people calm seas, but only that they will reach port safely? He does not promise us wealthy, prosperous, easy, comfortable pilgrimages. He only gives us his word that we shall arrive safely. Calm seas aren't the promise. Arriving is the promise. And arriving isn't even what the world thinks arriving is. It's not making it. It's not a career landing where you always wanted it. It's not retirement at the age you were aiming at. Arriving is persevering to the end. Arriving is glory. Arriving is seeing your Savior face to face. Paul lays it out as a chain God never drops. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Look at the tense. Glorified. Past tense. It's spoken as if it's already done, because God doesn't lose people in the middle of this chain. And that's what Joshua was promised in kind. That's what you're promised. Not an easy path, not an easy way there. A certain arrival. God defines success. Our own read on how things are going is worth pretty close to zero. Let's look at one more verse in this section. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be in dread or be in dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go. God doesn't ask Joshua how he's feeling about it. He asks him a question that answers itself. Have I not commanded you? The command is the ground. If God said it, it will happen. Courage here isn't a mood that Joshua has to generate. It's obedience to an order God gave him. And that's the first lesson. That's what the kids are going to hear next week. Moses is dead. The mission did not die with Moses. And the courage God gives his servant comes from God's promise, God's presence, and God's word, not from anything Joshua brought with him. So what happens the first time Joshua tries to do something? Turn with me to chapter 2. And the second lesson our kids will get is God saves those who have true faith in him. And God is going to teach it to them through a Canaanite prostitute. Look at Joshua 2, verse 1 with me. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly to Shittim, saying, go see the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. God had already promised Joshua the land and replaced his foot with tread already given. And the first thing Joshua does is send two men to go look at it. This is an unbelief. God gives the end. God gives the means, and a promise from God has never been a reason to stop thinking. Joshua just sends scouts to prepare his path. And the spies go to Jericho. They go to the house of a prostitute. Kirid reads it as a trade craft rather than anything else. He notes that the word translated secretly in verse 1 literally means silently, and that a house like Rahab's built into the city wall was a sensible place to go unnoticed. Men come and go from a house like that, and nobody asked their names. They were trying to be smart. They were trying to hide. And it didn't work, because the next verse tells us it didn't work. And it was told to the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. It took all of one verse for them to get caught. Within hours, the king of Jericho knows their nationality. He knows their purpose. He knows their address. I'm going to go out on a limb and say they weren't probably spreading that all over the town. And yet, and God, in his sovereignty, had them get caught right away. And the king sent word to Rahab and tells her to bring them out. So they're inside a walled city. The gate is about to be shut for the night, and the king's men are at the door. And these two Israelites, their spies, lives are in the hands of a Canaanite woman who owes them nothing and who could hand them over. And instead, in God's sovereignty, she hid them. Verse 6 said she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax. Then she lies to the king's men and sends them chasing down the road to the Jordan. One question I want to answer, because if you're teaching the children in a few weeks, the sharp 18-year-old or 8-year-old is going to raise his hand and say, so it was okay for Rahab to lie? And so let's deal with that. Scripture never praises the lie. The writer doesn't approve it. He doesn't condemn it. He reports it. And he keeps moving. And neither one who comments on it mentions the lie at all. Hebrews says, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after welcoming the spies in peace. And James tells us, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by their way? And James isn't saying her works bought her rescue. He's saying her works proved her faith was real. Welcoming, receiving, sending. Her faith is commended. Her welcome of them is commended. And the lie isn't what either writer is interested in. A commentator is blunt about the danger of getting stuck on this lie. He says it is tragic when people snag their pants on the nail of Rahab's lie, quibble endlessly about this matter, and never get around to hearing Rahab's truth, which the writer has conspired to make the center of the whole narrative. So teach the children the truth plainly. God doesn't need our lies. He doesn't bless them. And then get to them the thing this chapter is all about. Because it's really what the author of this book is telling us. Her confession. Verses 8 through 13. The same commentator makes an argument from the shape of this chapter. At the end of verse 7, the gate of Jericho is shut. Two Israelite spies are locked inside of a hostile city, and every reader is asking the same question. How are they going to get free? How are they going to escape? The entire king's guard is searching for them. What is their path? And we have 8 verses that don't answer that question. In verse 15, she lets them down by a rope through the window. But in between, the meat of this chapter, the writer stops the escape story cold and gives us 5 verses of a Canaanite prostitute talking about God. Davis says the writer is telling us something by doing that. It's his way of saying, never mind how they got out. Something here in this story matters a whole lot more, and it needs to be heard. Before she says a word, understand what city she's standing in. God told Abraham his descendants wouldn't come back for 4 generations because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God waited. Jericho wasn't under sentence because Israel wanted the real estate. It wasn't under sentence just because, and it was long overdue. God reached into the city and pulled out one woman who had no claim on him at all. And so listen to her in verse 9. This is a woman who lives in a city that the iniquity is now complete. I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. She uses the covenant name Yahweh. She doesn't say your God, the way pagan speaks of a rival tribe's deity. She names him. She tells them what she heard. How Yahweh dried up the Red Sea, what Israel did to Sihon and Og. The Red Sea was 40 years earlier. This woman is staking her life on a report about something that happened when she was probably not even born. Davis puts his finger on why that matters. This was the basis of her faith. She had heard about the mighty acts of God. This is the normal way of coming to faith. Biblical faith is based on at least some knowledge, data, and evidence. And so let's keep looking at verse 10, because there's something here for us. Why was Israel set apart? They weren't set apart to be in their own club. They weren't set apart because people that love God love each other more easily. God told Pharaoh why he was doing this. Exodus 9:16 says, "For this reason I have caused you to stand, in order to show my power and in order to recount my name through all the earth." Through all the earth, Israel was set apart so God's name would travel. And we find out here that God's name traveled. Moses said the same thing to them in the chapter we read a couple of weeks ago. "Keep these statutes," he said, "because they're your wisdom in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes." The nations are watching. The nations are drawing conclusions about Israel's God. And now look at where that lands. 40 years later, in a pagan city, in a house on a wall, a prostitute repeats the story back to two Israelite soldiers. She heard it. That report had been traveling for 4 decades. And it saved her life and put her family in the line of the Messiah. And they sang about this at sea. Exodus, standing on a far bank, Israel sang that the inhabitants of Canaan had melted away. They had no idea there was a woman on a wall attached to that line. They were being carried through the middle of a sea, and the report ran on ahead of them into a country they had never seen over the time of 40 years. This is for us. Peter says the same thing about us. You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are set apart for the same reason Israel was set apart. So the way we live isn't private. How we handle a layoff, how we handle a diagnosis, how we talk about money, how we talk about our spouse, whether we tell the truth when the truth costs us something. Somebody is watching. Somebody is going to repeat it, and we may never meet the person that it reaches. It won't be this year. It may not be. It may be 40 years from now, in a room we'll never stand in. That's what God does with a set-apart people. So we need to live set-apart lives. And then verse 11. And this really is the verse that this whole chapter is built around. "Indeed, we heard it, and our hearts melted. And a courageous spirit no longer rose up in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now hear what we read together 2 weeks ago from Moses, Deuteronomy 4:39. "Know therefore today and take it to your heart that Yahweh, he is God in heaven above and on earth below, and there is no like, no other. It's the same confession. The words that God gave to the nation of Israel for the nation of Israel is repeated by an Amorite prostitute. Israel had Moses. They had the law, the tabernacle. They had God near them. They had food provided by God. They were commanded to know this and take it to heart. And Rahab had a rumor. She had no covenant. She had no law. She had no priest. She didn't have Moses. She lived in a condemned city in a trade that condemned her, and she arrived at the same confession Israel had been commanded to make. And what does she do with it? Look at verse 12. "So now, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have shown loving kindness to you, that you will also show loving kindness to my father's household." The word the LSB translates loving kindness is a Hebrew word English really doesn't have a clean equivalent for. It's a covenant love. It's the loyal, committed kindness that God shows his own people because he has bound himself to them. She doesn't have a covenant. She doesn't have claim on this God at all. She asks for covenant kindness anyway. She swears them by his name to get it. And she asks it not just for herself, but for her father, her mother, her brothers, and her sisters. A woman with no right to ask is asking anyway on the strength of what she has heard about who God is. That's faith. And so let's see how the story ends. The spies agree. They give her her conditions. She ties a scarlet cord in the window. She's letting them down. Gather their family inside and say nothing about their business. Now, many of us has been taught that the scarlet cord is a picture of the blood of Christ. I know I was raised hearing that. A red cord that marks the house so that judgment passes over the people inside. And I want to be honest with you about that. Scripture never once makes that connection. It's never once stated explicitly in Scripture. The New Testament mentions Rahab three times. Matthew puts her in the genealogy. Hebrews commends her faith. James commends her works. Not one of the three words say the cord. And the men who wrote our commentaries are divided about it. But James Montgomery Boyce, a commentator that I love, isn't shy about finding Christ in the Old Testament. Even he says carefully that he doesn't know whether the cord represented this or not. But the text gives us something better. Richard Hess points out that the scarlet cord likely was hanging from the window already. A red cord in the window of a house like Rahab's on a city wall may have been exactly what it looks like, a sign that advertised what the house was for. If that's right, then the mark that saved her life was the mark of her shame. That didn't have to explain a new red rope to a single neighbor. God took the sign of the thing she was and made it the sign of the thing that belonged to him. Either way, we don't know. We don't want to import the cross into this chapter because this chapter is already a picture of grace. We don't need to do anything more than the text says it does. And we get to watch what God does with this woman. She doesn't merely survive. Joshua 6:25 says, Joshua preserved her life, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. A Canaanite prostitute moves in. Hebrews 11 puts her on the roll call of faith in the same chapter with Abraham and Moses. And James holds her up as an example of what faith looks like. In Matthew 1:5, and Solomon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed was the father of Jesse. And Jesse is the father of David. Rahab is David's great-great-grandmother. She's in the family line of the Messiah. Four texts, one Canaanite prostitute. Now let's look at where Joshua sits in this chapter. He sent the spies in verse 1, and he hears their report in verse 24. Everything in between happened without him. And Joshua led well here. He sent two men rather than 12. He sent them quietly. That's the lesson he learned from his youth, where 12 spies went out and 10 came back and talked a nation out of obeying God. Joshua's two came home alive with an accurate report. A good commander doing his job well in a chapter where he never really appears. And none of that is what saved the mission. Two soldiers lived because a Canaanite woman put them under a pile of flax on a roof. And the intelligence Joshua sent them to collect, they got from her mouth. And the thing she told them, that Jericho's courage had already collapsed, had been true for 40 years while Israel walked in circles in the wilderness. While Joshua waited, God was in a house on a wall of Jericho, saving a woman nobody would have sent to save. And understand what that does and doesn't mean. It doesn't mean Joshua's works were wasted. God ordains the means as surely as he ordains the end. And he used those two men. What it means is the outcome was never resting on Joshua. It's not resting on us. We do the work, we do it well, And then we look at the result and know who the result belongs to. Look at verse 24 with me of chapter 2. Surely Yahweh has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. They're reporting like it's news. But it's not news. Rahab told them the same thing back in verse 9. God had been winning the battle inside the Canaanite hearts for years. Nobody in Israel had picked up a sword yet. And it was kindness. God didn't owe Joshua a second witness. He knows what we're made of, and he sent one anyway. Let's go to the third lesson that the kids will be learning in a few weeks. We're going to look at Joshua chapter 3 through chapter 5. A woman inside Jericho already knows God has given Israel the land. The problem is, Israel is still on the wrong side of a river they can't cross. Look at chapter 3. The third lesson our kids will get is God reminds us he's powerful and able to keep his promises. That's a lesson every single one of us should know. God is powerful and he keeps his promises. In verse 1, Joshua rises early and the whole nation moves from where they are down to the Jordan and camps on the bank. The instructions come through the officers. When you see the Ark of the Covenant, follow it. And then verse 4, one of the strangest instructions in the chapter. Read with me. However, there shall be between you and it, this is the Ark of the Covenant, a distance of 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you all shall go, for you have not passed this way before. 2,000 cubits is a little over half a mile. God tells the nation, a nation of people, to stay a half mile back from the ark. And he gives the reason, so that you may know the way by which you shall go. Stay back far enough so that you can see it. If 2 million people crowd up against a box, the family in the back is not going to be able to see. Half a mile back, and everyone's able to watch. God is arranging this so the whole nation gets a clear view of what he's about to do. And in verse 5, he says, set yourselves apart as holy, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wondrous deeds among you. Consecrate yourselves. This is the same instruction God gave before he came back down Sinai. God is about to act, and his people are told to get ready to watch. God is preparing a great work, and all he tells them is stand back and watch. In verse 7, then Yahweh said to Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Richard Hess points out that the Hebrew here is the same word God uses in Genesis 12 when he tells Abram, I will make your name great. God is making Joshua great in Israel's eyes. And look at who does it. Joshua doesn't build his own credibility. He doesn't even do anything in this act. He doesn't give a speech about his qualifications. He doesn't prepare them. He doesn't remind them that Moses laid his hands on me, and so you should follow me. God is about to do an amazing act, and the purpose of the act is to magnify Joshua. Verse 10, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. The living God. Every nation on the other side of this river had gods. They carved ones, they cast ones, they attributed gods to the storms, gods to the harvest, gods to the sun. And not one of those gods had ever done a thing. And Israel's God is about to move a river. And the crossing itself is, I think, more of a deal than we ever put on it when we think about this story. And frankly, it doesn't get its right place. Like, we all think about Moses parting the Red Sea, but do we think about Israel crossing the Jordan? Verse 15, the people set out. The priests carry the ark toward the water, and right as their feet are about to touch it, the writer interrupts his own sentence with a detail. Verse 15, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. What does that one mean? Harvest is the spring when the snow melts off Mount Hermon, comes down the valley. The Jordan at that time of year isn't the quiet stream we see in a picture. It's out of its banks. It's running fast. It's running wide through a tangled floodplain. A couple of scouts could probably cross a river like that, but 2 million people with children and livestock and everything they own doesn't have a chance. The writer tells us the river was at its worst, and God spent 40 years timing this. He said, you know what? I think I'm going to cross the Jordan at the peak of the harvest. Let's do it that time. He could have said, you know what? Let's wait. It's harvest season. It's going to be a little easier to cross when the water settles. And we could say, well, that was the sovereign hand of God. Look, he waited and gave them the right time. That's not how God works. And look at the order in verse 15. The priest's feet get wet first. The water doesn't part. The priests walk in, and then the water stops. The waters which were flowing down in verse 16, it says, from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam. Adam is about 15 to 20 miles down upstream. So while a nation watched a riverbed empty in front of them, God was doing his work miles to the north. The Israelites probably couldn't even see where God was stopping the water. And the priests stand firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crosses over. Look at chapter 4, verse 14 with me. On that day, Yahweh magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they feared him, just as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. There it is. We started this morning with a nation that put its weight on Moses for 40 years, and a new man standing in front of them who wasn't Moses. And God doesn't tell Israel to try harder to respect Joshua. God magnifies Joshua in front of everybody by doing something only God can do. And Joshua got the standing. God did the work, and Israel feared Joshua. And look at what the author does next. He has a whole nation crossing a dry riverbed with a wall of water piled up miles to the north, and he stops to talk about rocks. 12 men, one from each tribe, go back into the riverbed where the priests are standing, and each pick up a stone. Verse 9 says Joshua set up 12 stones right there in the middle of the Jordan. Verse 20 says the 12 they carried out were set up at Gilgal. Two piles of rocks. And God tells them exactly what the rocks are for. Look at chapter 4, verse 21 with me. God says, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you shall make your children know, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry land. That's their purpose. The pile of stones that makes a child ask a question, so a father has to tell a story. A father and his young son walking through Gilgal 15 years later, and the boy spots this neatly arranged pile of stones. He counts 12 of them, and he asks, what are those? And the father gets to say, let me tell you about what Yahweh did here. Some of you are teachers, and in 3 weeks, you get the version of this with construction paper. Don't think or teach small about this. This isn't an aside to a story where God does a great thing. God built a monument in the ground to make a child ask a question and told the fathers what to say when the question comes. Verse 23, for Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as Yahweh your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. Watch the pronouns there. You crossed the Jordan, we crossed the Red Sea. Joshua could say we and mean it because he was there, but most of the crowd in front of him had only heard about the sea. And he says we anyway. This is one people. What God did for the fathers, he has now done for the sons. And in verse 24, is the why. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is strong. So that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. God had two audiences in mind. All the peoples of the earth and the nation of Israel. That's the same reason God gave Pharaoh at the beginning of the Exodus. It's the same reason he set Israel apart in the first place. God does what he does so that his name is known and so that his people fear him. And chapter 5, verse 1 closes the loop. Now it happened when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how Yahweh had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Their hearts melted. Those are Rahab's words from chapter 2. She told two spies, "Our hearts melted and there was no courage left in any man." She said it before the Jordan ever stopped, and she was right. And now the narrator says it back about every king in the country. It's an interesting order of events. Rahab said what she said in chapter 2. The Jordan doesn't stop until chapter 3, and Jericho doesn't fall until chapter 6. So when that woman told two spies, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land," the nation she was talking about was camped on the far side of a flood river with no way for them to cross. She had probably heard rumors of the size. 2 million people is not a small number to talk about. There was a barrier that no one could figure out a way around. No human would say, "Oh, let's build a bridge." The text never gives us or tells us that she had any idea how God would get them there. What it tells us is what she said. "Yahweh has given you this land." I'm sure she heard about the Red Sea. It says she heard about the Red Sea. And so she treated the water in between them as God's business, as no barrier. So let's look back at what we've been talking about in these three chapters. Notice how little any of the players in this story knew. They didn't know hardly anything that was going to happen. When God commissioned Joshua, he got three commands and a promise. He did not know that the fear of him had already gone ahead of him into that land, and it had been going ahead of him since the Red Sea. He led Israel the rest of his life, and the book that opens by calling him Moses' attendant ends by calling him something else. The end of the book of Joshua says, "Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died." He ended his life with the same title that Moses had, given at the end of his life in God's own book to the man who had spent 40 years as somebody else's attendant. And Rahab had a 40-year-old rumor and a rope in a window, and she did not know she was being written into the family line of the Messiah. And the nation stood on the bank of a river at flood stage, and Joshua told them exactly what would happen, and he said, "Stand back a half mile and watch God work." They didn't know what they were about to see. And 15 miles away is what God did in the town called Adam, where none of them could probably even see it. Not one of them had an accurate reading on their own situation. Every single one of them was standing inside something God was already doing. And our children this month have this verse on their mouth. "Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." Psalm 115:3. That is what all of these stories connect together with. That is where the gospel comes in. Because when we think about these three stories, we think about the cross as the greatest example in all of human history of people reading a situation completely wrong. The disciples thought it was over and they ran. The council thought they had won. The soldiers thought it was just another execution Friday. Nearly everyone who was sure they understood what was happening were wrong about that situation. And God was doing the one thing he promised since the garden, on purpose, on schedule, at the hour he had chosen before the foundation of the world. And the man on that cross was Rahab's own descendant. A Canaanite woman tied a cord in a window And God was already working towards the cross. So if God is orchestrating that, with nearly everyone in the situation reading what's going on incorrectly, he's in each one of our lives. And we probably don't have a clue what he's doing. God's sovereign, we're not. Our assessment of our situation is wrong more often than it's right. And God is doing what God is doing. So where does our courage come from? Christ. It comes from God. We need to follow the leaders that God put in our life and trust God. We follow our leaders not because they're good. Many of them aren't. Most of our leaders, most of us probably have a boss at work. And most of our bosses don't know the Lord. And our courage can't come from having the best boss we've ever had. It doesn't evaporate when we have a bad one. The elders of the church, this church, love and serve God the best way they know how, and your courage should not rise and fall on whether you agree with what we do. Every one of those men are going to die the same way Moses died, the same way Joshua died. Our courage comes from what God has already done and has proven over and over and over again that he will keep doing. He commissioned a man and told him 3 times, "Be strong," and gave him nothing to stand on but a promise, a presence, and his word. He saved a prostitute in a condemned city because she believed a rumor that started 40 years earlier. And he stopped a river at flood stage so that a whole nation could watch, so that their children would ask about rocks. And he brought his people into every single thing he promised of them. And this is the same God. We serve the same God. So we must be strong and courageous, not because we're strong, but because that same God is with us and has promised us the same thing. He is with us and he will not forsake us. Let me close in prayer. Lord God, man, it's fun to see your word and to see you work. To hear these stories from your book, to see a Lord that sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases, and what he pleases is to make his name glorified amongst a world that hates him. And Lord, as believers, we get to be a part of that. We get to be your voice. We get to be lives. We get to be the ones that people talk about when they see you. Lord, give us the strength, the courage, the fortitude to love you well and to be exactly what you want us to be in this world, Lord. In your name, amen.